Right. Well, it seems hard to believe that it is another Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. If you'll remember, this time last year we were not here. We were all safely tucked away in our homes. And now we're all safely tucked away in church. Isn't it great? It's good to be here. And today, of course, we come together to worship the God and creator of the universe. And it is so important to be reminded of the resurrection and what it actually is. I, obviously, every time we come together as believers in Jesus Christ, kind of the foundational reason for why we are here is because he isn't here. He is not in a grave somewhere. He is in heaven, in flesh and blood, risen from the dead. If you could go to heaven right now, you could reach out and touch him because he is in his resurrected body. And this is really the foundation of our faith. And without that truth, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are still dead in our sins. And so on a Resurrection Sunday, there is no better topic, obviously, to study than the resurrection. This is, again, the foundation of Christianity. And the world, as the world does, is fighting with everything it has against Christianity and really against this foundation. And it's important for us to realize in this time period in which we're living that Christianity is not a social construct. Christianity is not something, in other words, it's not something that we as humanity just kind of came up with as a good way to run society. You know, wouldn't it just be great if we could all just get along and be nice to one another? And we could invent this God who comes from the sky to the earth and tells everybody to be nice. And that's, we should just order our lives around that. Well, you know, in our scripture reading, I think there are two apostles who get a really bad rap. One of them's Peter. The other one is Thomas. And I love both of them. And here, our scripture reading this morning is the main reason why I love Thomas. Maybe you missed that part of the reading. John 11:16 says, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, old doubting Thomas, the one that everybody loves to hate because he's such a fool because he didn't believe the other apostles, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" Thomas was a believer. I heard a sermon from a very well-respected pastor that probably everybody in here has heard of and respects and really loves a lot of his teaching that Thomas wasn't saved until sometime later after like the Bible story of John. He wasn't saved because he didn't believe. He didn't believe until he touched Christ. Well, I'll tell you what, that's a pretty dangerous assumption. Thomas was willing to die for his belief that Jesus was the Christ. Was his understanding complete? Nah, probably not until he touched him. But he was a saved person. He was willing to die with Christ because he believed in him and who he was. That's not a social construct. That's not something that we just made up. These people are willing to sacrifice their lives because they believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the one who was giving his life as a ransom for the world, like we read about in Isaiah 53. And without his resurrection, we don't have life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and we have life through him because of this resurrection. So the don't really have a scripture reference for you. I mean, I've been doing this for, I don't know, 8 or 9 years now. And I think every time I've started a sermon, I say, turn in your Bibles to such and such. Well, that's not really the case today, because there's going to be a whole bunch of them. And we're going to be looking at three resurrections. First, of course, the resurrection of Christ. And that's not the only resurrection that's in the Bible. There are a number of resurrections that are mentioned in the Bible, actually. And Christ's resurrection, of course, is the foremost one. But as a result of his resurrection, there's two other main categories of resurrection that the Bible talks about. One that is not a pleasant topic for Easter Sunday. One that is a very pleasant topic. And then we're going to look at how to be resurrected to life. We have the resurrection of Christ, a resurrection to death, a resurrection to life, and how to ensure that we can have that resurrection to life. But we begin with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, the first thing to realize about Jesus's resurrection, it's another thing is that it's always a struggle for me to come up with kind of topical messages and messages for specific holidays, Easter, Christmas, or whatever else, because I don't want us to be like every other church, I guess. Oh, it's Easter. Let's turn to Matthew 28 and try to contrive something that you haven't heard before. So there isn't an earth-shattering amount of new information here. But as our society, particularly our country, travels further down the road that we're going on, these truths become kind of muddled and get to be foggy. So we'll just kind of look at some of the overall facts of the matter and why we can still believe the things that we read in the Bible. And one of those is the fact that Jesus's resurrection is a fact of history. There is more evidence, in fact, for the person of Jesus Christ having lived literally upon the earth than I believe there is of George Washington being an actual person. I mean, us living today in the 21st century, how do we know George Washington was a person who lived on the earth? Well, we have a lot of documentation. There aren't any living witnesses of him today, but there's an awful lot of documentation, things that he said, things that he did, the life that he lived, people who wrote books at the time that he was living or shortly thereafter about his life. That's historical evidence that George Washington was a person who lived. Well, there's a whole lot more documentation of the person of Jesus Christ and the fact that he rose again from the dead, and we can hold it in our hands still today. There are literally millions and millions of copies. Still the most popular book in the world is the Bible, let alone the actual manuscripts that in the original languages that are written. The evidence that Christ is a real person who lived is overwhelming. And it's important for us to remember that nearness in history, nearness of an event in the past, doesn't necessarily make it more true. Think of fake news, for example. There are entire books, entire news articles, documentaries, movies, everything under the sun written that are just patently false, that have false information in them. So of events that took place last week, I'm sure we've probably all read fake news stories and just events in the past week, let alone the past few years. But the Bible is not that. In fact, Jesus Christ predicted that he would go to the cross, that he would die, that he would rise again. Many, many times he did this really throughout his earthly ministry. One of those being in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. It says, as Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. And then Matthew quickly goes on to another subject. There's no reaction of the disciples given there. It's just kind of stated that, yes, Jesus predicted his own death. He did that. He did that many, many times throughout his earthly ministry. And then it says in Matthew 28, speaking of Matthew 28 and the Resurrection Sunday account in the Gospels, it says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, emphasizing that it's Sunday. Sunday is the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. And so we are kind of left with this account. Okay, this took place. Now, what do we do with that? Well, if we believe that this is God's word and that he is revealing this to us, then we ought to treat it with the seriousness that it deserves. And that brings up the whole idea of God's word. You know, God's word says this. Do we really believe that this is, that the Bible is God's word? And well, eyewitnesses of this event say, yes. Yes, you should. And in fact, the testimony of God's word that we have written down and preserved for us is a better testimony than seeing it with your own eyes. And so often, even people in the Bible, and we may think the same thing, you know, God, if you'll just give me some kind of sign, then I'll believe you. If you get me through this, then I'll trust in you. If you get me through this problem, then I'll dedicate my life to you, or whatever. And the Bible shows us that that's not really a great way to go through life. God has revealed himself to us in his word. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, he says, for we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter, not only did Peter see the resurrection, this is written many years after the resurrection, not only did Peter see him perform his miracles, Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus Christ in his glory with his own two eyes. And on top of that, he heard a voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But this is what Peter has to say about the Bible in light of that. He says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So again, that he's in 21st century language there, Peter is saying, this isn't a social construct. We didn't make this up. This actually happened. I'm an eyewitness of it. And the Word of God is even a more sure testimony than hearing God's audible voice from heaven. We don't need to hear God's audible voice today. We have it written down for us. Everything that he wants us to know for living today is contained in this book. We don't need to hear his voice today. And that's straight from God's word itself. And on top of that, evidence that's written down for us in the word, part of God's word, is that there were many, many witnesses, eyewitnesses to this fact of history that were still alive at the point that even Paul was writing in the 50s, 60s, 20 to 30 years after Christ's resurrection. There were still many, many people who were alive who saw the actual event take place. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So it may be easy to discount the testimony of one person like Martha or Mary, that she goes to the apostles and says, you know, "Oh, I saw Jesus. He's alive." Okay. I'll have to see that for myself to believe it. And then he appears to 12. And then Paul says he appeared to 500 people at one time. That's a pretty difficult testimony to just dismiss out of hand. God's word says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And there are many, many eyewitnesses to it. So, if there are many eyewitnesses, sometimes skeptics will look at the Bible and say, "Oh, there's so many contradictions in the Bible." Just look at the gospel accounts, for example. Supposedly they're all telling the story of Jesus's life, and yet why are there four of them? Why do we have Matthew and Mark? He gives some different details. Luke gives different details. The gospel of John is completely different than all the other ones. We should just throw out the whole thing. None of it's true, since these are supposedly eyewitnesses, and yet they're giving kind of different information about the life of Christ. And I would say, well, that makes it even more of a reliable resource for us about who he is. We have four different viewpoints of what took place. We get a more complete picture of the situation when we have more than just one account, such as, the Book of Islam, for example, or the Book of Mormon, for example, written down by one person, written down in secret, absolutely no verification of what this person saw, or a different viewpoint, and we just sort of have to take their word for it. that's not the Bible. That's not Christianity. The Bible is obviously a completely miraculous book written over a period of 1,500 years by 66 different people from different backgrounds, different economic levels, if you will, different occupations, and yet it tells one cohesive story from creation until the end of time as we know it. And so the implication is if he was raised, then he had to have died, which seems kind of obvious. But if he was to have died, then he had to have lived as a person, because angels and spirits, these kinds of things, don't die. Jesus Christ came to the earth in human flesh. He lived as a man, and he died as a man, and he resurrected as a man. And the Bible, of course, has a lot to say about this. The Pharisees knew that the Messiah was going to live as a person. That's why they tell Herod, they quote Micah 5:2 when Herod asks, well, where is this Messiah going to be born when he came to the earth? They knew the answer immediately. Bethlehem. Why? Micah 5:2 tells us that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Our call to worship this morning, we read Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 5. I won't take the time to read it again, but it's very clear that the Messiah is going to have to live as a person in order to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's exactly what he did. Of course, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 shows that he lived as a man and sacrificed himself for our sins. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise also partook of the same. Since we are humans made of flesh and blood, then Christ also did. So that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, or human beings. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or covering for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid to those who are tempted. Jesus Christ came into this world. God, the eternal Son, took on human flesh and then sacrificed that flesh for the sins of the people, for the sins of the world. And this was always his plan. His plan from the very beginning. We spent a whole host of weeks studying that plan in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 specifically, tell us that this was always God's plan from the beginning. He created the world. He created man. He knew that we would sin. He had a plan from before he even created us, that he himself would come in human flesh and die for the sins of people so that we could enjoy fellowship with him forever. And our salvation, our very salvation, our very life depends on this event of the resurrection. We know that from the Bible that sin results in death. There is a consequence for the things that we do that are contrary to God's nature. He created us to live forever. He created people to live forever. But there was a consequence for sin. That result is death. Genesis 2:17, God warned Adam from the beginning that if you disobey me, you're going to die. If you do something that I tell you not to do, you're going to die. And we all know this. Inherently, we know this. Every person knows this. Every person knows that death is on the horizon, that it is the eventual end of our lives. Pagans knew this from the beginning. That's why they sacrificed animals and sacrificed people and all of the things that they do. They're trying to satisfy the gods, as they would say. They're trying to satisfy their own conscience because they know that there is a consequence for sin. And why do they know that? Because God put it there. Ecclesiastes 3:1 tells us that God has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God put eternity in our hearts. He put that very concept in our hearts and minds so that we all realize that, yeah, there's more to this world than just what we see going on before our eyes. There is a creator, and we are responsible to him. And the consequence of our sins, our wrong actions, is death. Both a physical death, we see that happening on a daily basis as we progress through this life, and also spiritual death. We are separated spiritually from God because of our sin. That's why pagans are sacrificing animals, because they're trying to make it right with God. Well, Jesus Christ removed this barrier. He removed that barrier of sin that separates us from God and causes both spiritual death, separation from him in terms of fellowship, and this physical death. That's why he rose from the dead, because he had conquered that consequence of sin, that physical death. God paid the penalty on our behalf. And if we'll just accept his payment, then we too can have life. That's why this resurrection is so consequential. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:16, speaking of the resurrection, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied," he says. And truer words of the resurrection have never been spoken. We depend upon it. It has to be true. Otherwise, we are still in our sins. So Jesus Christ was resurrected. It's a fact of history. He lived as a man, he died as a man, and he rose again, conquering sin and all of its consequences. And, you know, we could just close up our Bibles and go home and eat lunch, and that'd be great. But there's, of course, more to the story. There are more truths that need to be revealed about this resurrection, because it's truly a matter of life and death for people, and not as horrible as physical death is. There is a death that's even more, has more gravity to it than that, because again, we were created to live forever. And forever we will live. Each and every one of us is going to live forever. Each and every person who's on this planet is going to live forever. We are all going to be resurrected one day. And the Bible makes very clear that there are two resurrections that are available for people. There is a resurrection to death. All people will be resurrected who are living, have ever lived, at some point in their future. Man's instinct or man's inherent knowledge of eternity is correct. We are all going to live forever. Daniel 12:1 says, Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Some people are going to be raised to a resurrection of life. Others are going to be raised to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The Bible is very clear that the consequences of sin are eternal. It's not something that's just swept under the rug and that gets taken care of. That's fine. We don't have to worry about that anymore. The consequences of our sin are eternal. That's why it took an eternal payment to pay the price, Jesus Christ himself. Paul mentions the fact that there are two resurrections available to people in his defense after he had been arrested towards the end of the book of Acts. He gives several defenses before various rulers. One of those is to a man named Felix. Acts 24 and verse 14, Paul says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." That's a way of saying everything about Christianity is from the Old Testament. There's nothing new that is being revealed here. As far as the beliefs of the Christ, who Jesus is and what he was going to do, he's not saying anything new. It's all in the law and the prophets. And he goes on, he says, "Having hope in God, which these men cherish themselves," speaking of the Jews, "that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Both the righteous and the wicked are one day going to be resurrected. Man's instinct is correct, again, that there is eternal consequences for sin, and the consequence of that sin is death. And the problem, the big problem is that the consequence is so much more than just physical death. It is spiritual death, being separated from God forever, for eternity. And that's why the eternal payment of God, the eternal Son, had to be made to pay this debt, to solve this eternal problem. It had to be God in human flesh being the one, because there is an eternal consequence for sin. In fact, God's justice really demands that there be an eternal payment and an eternal consequence for this sin problem. Now, why in the world would you say that? Well, here is a kind of a mnemonic that I got from Jeremy Thomas about the pastor. He's pastor of Spokane Bible Church now, about the attributes of God. And the way to remember the attributes of God is this mnemonic, Sir J. Louis. And you just attach an attribute with every one of those letters, and you come up with the attributes of God. And these aren't in any particular order of importance or greatness. They're all great. They're all, every one of these attributes is infinite, complete, and in total. God is totally sovereign. He is completely unchangeable. That's immutable. He is completely righteous. He is without sin. But guess what? He's also completely just. Totally just. His justice is perfect. It is without error. But he's also loving. He's also omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful, and he is eternal. So the fact that God exists in perfect righteousness and perfect justice, and he's perfectly eternal, if there is such a word or such a concept, his righteousness and justice demand an eternal consequence for sin. And so, how could you possibly earn something that is infinite? If we just think of it in terms of money, there are a lot of people with a whole lot of money in this world, but nobody has an infinite amount of money. It's impossible to earn an infinite amount of money. So if we apply that to spiritual things, how could we possibly earn eternity? We would just be continuing to work and work and work, and we'd never get to the point where we have everything. We'd never get to the point where we have paid for our sin debt, where, oh, I finally helped enough old ladies across the road and I've canceled out my sin debt with God. Even thinking that is another sin, and therefore you're back into the debt. And so this has to be something that God gifts to us, and it has to be something that if we don't receive that gift, then we have an eternal problem. And the Bible's very clear about that. Revelation 14 points out the eternal nature of the punishment for sin. Revelation chapter 20 points out again the eternal nature of the consequence of sin. There is an eternal consequence for sin. But if we go back to our list of the attributes of God, see the one under just there? God is also eternally, completely loving. And that's why he came to the earth to die for our sins. Not only is he righteous, not only is he just, but he's also completely loving. And he knows that all life is priceless. God desires that all people would live. That's his desire for us. He wants all people to live with him for eternity. He does not take pleasure in the death of any people. The worst possible sinner that we can think of, God does not revel in the death of sinners. He wants all people to come to life, come to faith in him so that they can have life. And he paid the penalty for all people's sins. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He wants all people to change their mind about who Christ is, change their minds about sin, change their minds about the way that they can have righteousness. He wants all people to come to faith in him because he is love. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God is completely righteous. He's without sin. He's completely just. He can't be in the presence of sin, and therefore his love kicks in, his eternal complete love, and so he sacrifices himself for us. And so since God is love, there is a resurrection to life that is made available to us. And that life comes through Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Again, not telling you anything that you don't already know. But Jesus' resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is really just the first fruits. It's a promise of more to come. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, He says, but now Christ, after telling them, Corinthians, how can you not believe in the resurrection? If Jesus isn't resurrected, we're still dead in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:20, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So in Adam, if you are a person who's in Adam, you have been born one time physically into this world. You are a human being who is living. You are in Adam. And Paul says there that in Adam all die, physically and spiritually. So also in Christ all will be made alive. In Christ we have life. We are in Christ. We will see by way of faith. Once we trust in Christ, trust in his sacrifice for our sins, we are made alive. We have life given to us by God. And he says here that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Paul also says that the things that happen in the Old Testament to the Jewish people are kind of a shadow or a foreshadowing of things that will take place for us. They're an example to us, and that's true with the feasts that the Israelites celebrated. One of them they do at this time of year is the Feast of First Fruits, a reminder to the Jewish people that God brought them into the land at a time when there was going to be food there available for them. The crops were ready to harvest when they went into the land. There was a promise of more to come, from the harvest. And the same is true for the resurrection. Jesus's resurrection is a promise of more resurrection to come. And he can offer that, he can say that, because Christ conquered death for all those who are in him by way of faith. 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking of Christ, Paul says that he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus Christ conquered death, making it available to anyone who is in Christ. And this is what is known as the first resurrection. Jesus Christ fulfilled this feast of first fruits. He's the bread of life, if you want to think of it that way. He referred to himself that way. Bread, of course, is made from grain. First fruits is celebrating a grain harvest. Well, it takes grain to make bread. Jesus is that bread of life. If we partake of him by way of faith, we have life given to us. And there's this promise of this life to come in the future. And that's what's known as the first resurrection. We could kind of quantify this resurrection to life as the first resurrection. There's some potential confusion around that when we get to the study of the book of Revelation. There's a verse that says this is the first resurrection. Well, the first resurrection is a resurrection of people to life, to eternal life. It's called the first because it is of first importance, if you will. It is as a totality the first resurrection that takes place in time. And that doesn't necessarily mean that all the resurrections take place at the same time. This resurrection of the righteous. Jesus speaks of it in John 5:26. He says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And don't get too caught up on that term deeds. That's not actually in the original language. For those who did the good, the good is trusting in Christ, they will have resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil to resurrection of judgment because they haven't been transferred into life. And so the only thing left to judge them on is their evil deeds. But nevertheless, there is a resurrection of life, and that's going to take place kind of at two different times. One of those is going to take place before the tribulation period that we're studying in Sunday school. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Another one of those places that you can read about that is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, which says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." That's speaking of the rapture of the church, something that we believe the Bible teaches could take place at any time. It is an imminent event, and will take place before the great tribulation that Daniel is talking about in Daniel chapter 12. There, we will all be changed, whether you are alive or you're dead. If you're dead before the rapture takes place, guess what? You actually get raptured first. You get changed first. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about. I mean, it'd be pretty neat to be alive at the time of the rapture. I won't deny that fact. But if you're dead, you get the advantage of being resurrected first. It all kind of happens in the blank of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15, so it's not that great of an advantage. Maybe it'd be better to actually be alive. But then there's also a resurrection to life after the tribulation period. That's what Daniel was talking about there in Daniel chapter 12. Remember, he said after that time of tribulation, or his exact language, I've got it here somewhere. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." And then he goes on to say that the people will be rescued. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life." That is the resurrection to life that these people are going to enjoy after the tribulation period. Also, Revelation chapter 20 speaks of this post-tribulation resurrection of people. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand." Time out there. Those are things that will take place during the tribulation period. COVID-19 vaccine is not the mark of the beast, in spite of what you may see on YouTube. The mark of the beast is an object of worship that people will knowingly be taking in order to take this mark to worship the beast. That's going to be the consequence there. It's not take this mark so you can travel on an airplane. It's take this mark as a sign that you are submitting to the beast, the Antichrist, the one person who is in charge of this world at that period of time. And if you don't, you will be beheaded. That's why it makes reference to those who had been beheaded because of their testimony to Christ. But notice the end of the verse 4 there, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection, this resurrection to life, to reign with Christ for 1,000 years is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Earlier in the book of Revelation, there was language that was very similar. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, I believe this is a reference to church age believers, people who have trusted in Christ in our time period. Revelation 5:10, speaking of these people, says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. They will reign upon the earth during this 1,000-year period, right along with those tribulation saints who were beheaded for their faith in Christ, all part of this first resurrection. The second resurrection happens after the 1,000 years are completed, and that is the resurrection to death that we were speaking of before. But we would be remiss if we did not mention how we can have this resurrection to life. It's all well and good in theory to know these truths from the Bible, but if we can't have security in our own hearts and minds, and if we don't know what to say to people who are celebrating the Easter Bunny today, or going to church because they think that that's gonna make them right with God, if we don't know what to say to these kinds of people, then it's all kind of for naught if we don't have the answer to them. Well, the way to be resurrected to life is to trust God, as I made mention of before. Our problem is an eternal problem. God is eternally righteous, eternally just. Therefore, His righteousness demands an eternal payment for sin, but the good news, the gospel, is that he paid the penalty for our sins, and he bases whether or not we are in Christ, in life, on one single condition, and that is to believe in him. John chapter 3 and verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. So many churches want to rewrite that passage of Scripture that is so glorious. He who believes in him is not judged. Okay, great. He who does not believe and makes sure that he doesn't commit this certain sin or that certain sin has been judged already, because he hasn't done enough to be right with God. He hasn't said enough prayers. He hasn't given enough money to the church. He did what insert your favorite sin there. But that's not what it says. People are condemned because they haven't believed. And when a person believes, he is transferred from death into life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He does not come into judgment. He does not face that judgment period at the end of the tribulation where people will go into the second death. You have no part in that if you have trusted in Christ, if you have believed in him. John 11:24, from our scripture reading, Martha said to him, speaking of Lazarus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, notice one condition, one single condition. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Maybe there's two conditions there. You have to live and you have to believe. Really, it's just one. We're all living. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. He who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Just to reiterate the fact, do you believe this? Not do you believe this and promise to go to the right church? Do you believe this and promise to make me the Lord of your life? Do you believe this and promise to count the cost before we go any further? Martha, have you counted the cost of this? Have you determined to not commit that certain sin that you always have in the past? Jesus doesn't say that. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Martha has eternal life. She can rest assured of that. And of course, that doesn't mean that Martha now goes out and lives however she wants to. She is to be motivated by God's grace to live for him as best she can, as best she sees in his word, in the circumstances that God has her in her life. John also says, John 20:30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. One single condition to pass from death into life, believing or trusting in what Christ did for you on your behalf. John also says, 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. God wants us to have assurance of our salvation, not just trusting in a doctrine, once saved, always saved, or the eternal security of the believer, something like that. He wants you to have assurance in your heart, in your mind, in your very consciousness that, yes, I have eternal life because I have trusted in Christ. And this is another one of those mnemonics. If you take the first letter of each of those of the words and you put them together, you get the word sure. You can be sure that you have eternal life for a number of reasons. One, Scripture says so. We talked about that earlier. It's God's word. It's better than an eyewitness testimony. It's God's word. And it says, believe and have eternal life. Acts 16:31, Ephesians 2:8-9, John 5:24, John 3:16. The list is endless. The book of John says 100 times, salvation is granted to us by believing. Not only does Scripture say so, but it's also based on the ultimate sacrifice. It's not my sacrifice. It's not your sacrifice. It's the ultimate sacrifice. It's Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, who paid the penalty, 1 John 2:2. Salvation rests on Christ. It doesn't rest on me doing the right thing all the time, or you doing the right thing all the time, or not doing the wrong thing. It rests on Christ and what He did for us. In His blood we have redemption, Ephesians 1:7 tells us. And you could, in theory, you could believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. You could believe that, yes, every person who's a Christian is eternally saved. I believe that. Am I a Christian? Well, that's a whole nother. If you're not answering that question on whether or not you have believed, then you start to get into some problems. Well, I do wrong things. I may not be living for the Lord the way that obviously He wants me to. Was I one of the quote unquote chosen ones? Am I one of the chosen ones? I'm not really sure. So then, yeah, okay, once saved, always saved, but I'm not sure I'm saved because I don't know if I was picked, or I don't know if I'm living the way that He wants me to, so I don't have any assurance. Well, the fact of the matter is, you don't have to wonder whether or not you are one of the quote unquote chosen ones. Every single person on this planet has been invited to this life that is available to us in faith in Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation tells us that. And it ends coming to the end of the book of Revelation. What an appropriate way to sum up Scripture. Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." We can be sure that we are saved because every single person is invited. There isn't a set subset of humanity that's invited and this other group over here wasn't invited. Every person is invited to eternal life, and we receive it by way of faith in Christ and what He's done for us. We can be sure of our salvation. You can present salvation to any person you come in contact with 100% confidence in what you're saying, because Scripture says so. It's based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It rests on Jesus Christ, not you or anybody else. And every single person you come in contact with is invited to enjoy this life with God, because He created us all and He loves us all. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we've had to look into Your Word and these resurrections that are available to mankind. Lord, I pray that You would impress these truths upon us in the days to come, that we would realize that the people we come in contact with, whoever they may be, are people that You love, and we can approach them with that confidence. We know that You died for them, whoever they may be, and help us to love them on the basis of that fact. Help us to love them enough to tell them the truth about who You are and what You have done for us, so that they too may enjoy this life that You've made available to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would just empower us to do that. And help us to live our lives in light of the great truths that we see in Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.